Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. The reading of the word this evening will be verses 10 to 17. Hear now the authoritative, sufficient, God-breathed word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May He add His eternal blessings to us. You may be seated. In March of 2010, the Kimil tribe in Indonesia was receiving the New Testament translated in their own language for the very first time. And you can watch this on the YouTube if you will. And if you do, you see that the whole tribe is coming out, going to the, I guess you could call it a runway for the plane that would eventually land and deliver these Bibles. And in the meantime, they are dancing. They're having a party. They are anxiously awaiting the arrival of this text. And finally, the Bibles do come, and the plane has arrived with the Bibles. And once that happens, the people break out in greater celebration and an intense prayer of thanksgiving, thanking the Lord for what He has done. He has provided His word for them in their own language. Elsewhere, another time in China, there was a group of our Christian brothers and sisters who received the Bibles in their own language for the very first time. A couple of Chinese start opening up these two suitcases full of Bibles. And upon seeing what they were, once they were opened, hordes of Christians run to the suitcases, each one grabbing a Bible for himself, holding it dear to his breast. One Chinese woman, with tears of joy streaming from her face, said, "This is what we needed the most. This is what we needed the most." These two accounts are remarkably different from what we see in our own society. In America, there is this group called the Barna Group, and it's a group or organization that puts out polls or surveys for Bible-related topics. And one report that they have been doing over the last decade is called the Bible-Minded Cities Report. And this Bible-Minded Cities Report highlights the varying degrees of Bible engagement in the top 100 largest media markets. And Bible-minded in this report refers to reading the Bible regularly, that is to say, in the last week, and having a strong affirmation in what the Bible teaches and its principles. So it's pretty open, pretty broad. And I know we're talking about cities here, not churches, but these cities do represent many churches, many denominations. These are big cities, very important ones. And the top Bible-minded city is Chattanooga, Tennessee, with 50%. So 50% of that city is Bible-minded, has read the Bible in last week, and has strongly affirmed the Bible's teachings and principles. The least Bible-minded city is actually a tie between Albany, New York, and Troy, New York, with 10%. Only 10% of that population can be considered Bible-minded. Now, of course, you are wondering, where does Phoenix rank? And Phoenix is lumped with Prescott. Maybe that's a good thing or a bad thing, I don't know. And they are ranked 90th. We are ranked 90th at 18%. 18% Bible-mindedness. Just above these incredible cities, New York, Salt Lake City, San Francisco, and Las Vegas, cities known for their warm welcome of the Word of the Lord, right? Well, we're just above them, 18% Bible-minded. That's a very telling report. But it's no surprise, I would argue, it's no surprise when we read from a very popular devotional, a devotional that millions of Christians read every single day, from this author who says, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." So this author recognizes the necessity of the Scriptures, that God does speak through the Bible. But they do not recognize the sufficiency of the Bible, and that's why they say, I yearn for more. There has to be something in addition to the Bible. And then they go on and share these 365 personal messages from Jesus Christ to them for us. Well, in our text this evening, Paul is saying we don't need more. We don't need to yearn for more. We have all that we need. Now, there's a lot in 2 Timothy 3. We don't have time to go through all of it. I'm going to camp out in verses 15 to 17, but I want to give the context a little bit of verses 1 to 15. So the first 9 verses before I read the text this evening, we have Paul warning Timothy that there is going to be all kinds of troubles. Rampant wickedness, hedonistic living, deceit. People are going to have license to sin. They will love themselves rather than God. They will appear to conform to God's ways, but in reality they are false brothers and sisters. In other words, the days that lie ahead for Timothy are not pretty. They are challenging. They will be ridden with difficulty. And I think likewise, we also live in a society that is hard-hearted, that is difficult. We have people professing belief, but denying the power thereof. We have great persecution of Christians in multiple places of the world. And so I think we can resonate with that truth, with that experience here. And this is Paul's last letter. Just before Paul is going to be beheaded under the Emperor Nero. And so people, when they write their last letter, or when they say their last things to say, their final words, they usually don't waste their words. They usually focus in on something that is very, very important to them, that is very near and dear to their hearts. And what is near and dear to Paul's heart is near and dear to God's heart, because this is God's Word. And what is near and dear to God's heart is the sufficiency of His Word. That's why God, through Paul, gives Timothy a charge. He charges Timothy and he charges us to continue in what we have learned. But as for you, continue what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. In the face of affliction, persecution, wolves in sheep's clothing, wanton sin, continue, beloved, in what you have learned. Don't be swayed by every wind of doctrine, but be firmly planted in the Word of God. And for Timothy, and for a lot of us, that meant to go back to what he has learned from childhood. Now, Timothy's father was a Greek, and he wasn't a believer. But by God's grace and his providence, Timothy was raised the word of God through his mom and grandma. Paul also points to his own influence on Timothy's life when he says in verse 10, "You have followed my teaching." So he's pointing to himself and to these faithful women when he says, "Know from whom you've learned it." Now he says, in the ESV it says childhood, but that term is translated in every other instance as infancy. And I think it's better translated infancy, knowing how from infancy you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. The picture, the imagery that Paul is giving us is that of little infant babe Timothy being breastfed the scriptures, sucking on the pure milk of the Word of God, the colostrum or the liquid gold, as nurses would say, the pure milk of the Word of God, drinking in God's Word, being nourished by God's Word, being strengthened by God's Word, being sustained by God's Word. Paul says, "I charge you to continue. Be steadfast. Go back to what you have learned, how you've been raised." And Paul points us to the sacred writings and to their ability to make us wise for salvation. Do you want to be wise for salvation? The psalmist in 19:7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." We are simple-minded folk, and without the Word of God, we will forever remain simple. But if we have any hope of gaining wisdom, if we want to be wise men and women, there's only one place to go for that wisdom. It is the Word of God. His testimony is perfect. His testimony is sure. His testimony, His Word, revives the soul, quickens the soul, strengthens, nourishes, sustains the soul. And that's what we are to go back to. But notice that Paul says that these aren't just merely writings. These are sacred writings. These are holy writings, writings that are set apart from any other writing. There is so much great literature out there. Some of you know that I love to read, and a day without reading is a day lost in my book, pun intended. And last year, I started counting how many books I would read, or I've read. And last year I read 87, and I thought that was pretty cool. And this year I've read 47 so far, and a little behind schedule because, well, we've moved and have twins. But the last couple of years I've been going back to classics, books that I should have read when I was in junior high or high school, and things that people say, "You've got to read this book." And most of them have been really good. Some, not so much. Catcher in the Rye, I don't recommend it. It's really awful. But other books, The Aeneid, Crime and Punishment, The Grapes of Wrath, and all these other ones, it's just great literature that enthralls the soul, captivates the mind. But not one of those can hold a candle to the light of the Word of God. They all pale in comparison to what we have in the Scriptures. And Paul tells us that these holy writings have an ability to make us wise. They have a unique power, unlike any other kind of literature, to do things to people. They have a unique power to do things in people. They have an ability to transform our lives, unlike anything else. And there's a very basic reason why these writings, and these writings alone, are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 16, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." That is why these writings are in a class of their own. This is why the Scripture is unique, because it alone is breathed out by God. Some translations say inspired, and that's not a bad term to use, but often today it's very misunderstood, and we don't use it the same way that Paul was using it here. The Bible is not inspired in the sense of being positively moved to something, like that movie inspired me to give my time to the homeless. As good as that is, that's not what the text means when it says inspired. And the ESV has it right by saying God breathed. This is referring to the origin of the Scriptures, the source of the Scriptures. That God Himself is the origin. He is the fountainhead of the Scripture. And the picture is that of God breathing out words that come from within and as they fall upon His pages. When we speak, we use words. And these words are not outside of us. They are, in a sense, in us. And what we think and what we want to express about ourselves. And as we speak, people learn about who we are. People learn about what we like and dislike, what we prefer and not. Likewise, when God has breathed out His words, we have in Scripture teaching of who He is and of what He commands of us. These words are coming from God's own being. And Paul is telling us that the Bible is unique and able to transform lives because its truths come from God Himself. Peter would say that no prophecy of Scripture was ever produced by the will of man. Man didn't just come up with whatever he wanted to, what would be a good idea to write. But men spoke. Men truly did speak, Peter says. But they spoke from God. Their speech has its origin in God Himself, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. To us Christians, the words of Scripture are authoritative. They are sufficient. Because although they come from men chosen by God, they ultimately find their origin in God. And no other writing can rightly lay claim to that. Though they profess it, the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and other texts will say that they come from God. But we know that these writings here that we have in front of us, these and these alone come from God. And these are breathed out by God. Paul continues, he says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. He's talking about every bit of Scripture. Whatever can be rightly called Scripture can be said to have come from God. And yes, that even means 2 John and Leviticus and the Chronicles and Obadiah and those other books that we often neglect. Every book of the Bible is Scripture and comes from God. And remarkably, this even includes Paul's own writings. This is fascinating. As Paul is writing 2 Timothy 3, which we would later call 2 Timothy 3, as he is writing this, he is writing Scripture. Peter confirms this in 2 Peter 3 when he says that there's false teachers who are twisting Paul's writings as they do the other Scriptures. Peter is saying, Paul's writings are on the same level as the Old Testament writings. They are equal in weight, in authority, in sufficiency, in truth, in God-breathedness. And so it's not a surprise if all Scripture is coming from God for us to find that there is profit in the Scripture. All Scripture is profitable. And that's what Paul points to. He points to the profitability of Scripture. Those 66 books you have in your hand are useful. They yield a practical benefit to your life. They help you. They give you the upper hand, so to speak, on how to live rightly before the face of God. They are advantageous to you. Pish posh on all those who say that the Bible isn't practical. The Bible is eminently practical. And Paul affirms that and highlights that. The Scriptures enhance our life. They are intended to cause us to bear fruit in our lives. And first and foremost in our relationship with our God, and then with other people. The Scripture is intended to cause fruit in our lives and for our emotional well-being, for our spiritual well-being, for our mental well-being, for our marriages and families, for our desires and goals and motivations, for our guidance, for our comfort, for handling temptation, preventing problems, solving problems, for all of life. Scripture is profitable. And Paul goes on to explain the four uses or profits of Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Now, when Paul says that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, he is referring to the content of the Scripture. He is saying that Scripture teaches. Scripture is the standard of what to think, of what to feel, of how to be motivated, of how to react, of what to do. Romans 15:4, Paul says, whatever was written in the past, in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. God gives us His Word that we might be taught, that we might be instructed, that we might be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our own catechism, question and answer 3, says, what do the Scriptures principally teach? What's the sum of the Scriptures? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What we are to think, what we are to do. The Bible teaches us. Jesus, in the Great Commission, tells His disciples to baptize the nations, to teach them everything that He commanded them. Well, what's the content of that? It's His Word. It's all the stuff that Jesus had taught them in His life that eventually becomes Scripture written down. They're not just making this stuff up as they go. They have a source. They have a standard. It is the Word of God, the Old and New Testament. Paul says that all Scripture is profitable for reproof. When he says that, he is referring to the Holy Spirit's scriptural work of conviction of sin, of showing us where we have gone wrong in our thoughts, in our motives, in our reactions, in our feelings, in our desires, and in our words. These are the things that Paul earlier in Colossians 3 or Ephesians 4 would tell us to put off things like malice and false speech and lies. The Holy Spirit uses the Bible to convict us of our sin, to motivate us, to move us to repent and to seek change in Jesus Christ by having faith in Him. That's why we see in verse 15 that they are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Scripture is profitable for correction. When he says this, he is referring to the Holy Spirit's scriptural work of pointing us in the right direction by correcting our sinful attitudes, our sinful reactions, our sinful motives and words, sinful thoughts. The Holy Spirit uses the Scripture to restore us, to improve us in our walk with Christ, to set things right. The Bible not only shows us what to change, but it shows us how to change, and it tells us what to change into. So, this would be the equivalent of Paul's putting on righteous ways of living, putting on truth, setting aside, Paul said, putting on truth. When Paul says that all Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness, he is referring to the Holy Spirit's scriptural work in our lives to develop new patterns of living, new faith-filled patterns of living. He uses the Scripture to develop strength in our areas of weakness. He uses the Bible to instill in us responsible living, righteous living, and discipline. consider an analogy. We'll call this a path, and the path is following Christ. At the end of the path is glorification, being with God when He comes back or takes us home. And teaching would be the equivalent of telling us what the path is. This alone is following Christ. That path over there doesn't lead to following Christ. That one over there absolutely doesn't lead to following Christ. But this one and this one alone leads to following Christ. Jesus is the only way to the Father. No one can come to the Father but through Him. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. This is the path you are to be on. And reproof comes in the analogy when we have veered off the path. And God uses the scripture to say, you're off the path. You're not thinking correctly here. You are not taking that thought captive by the obedience of Christ. You're off the path. You have erred in this thought, in this behavior, in this motive, in this desire. And then correction is God using the scripture to say, let's get back on the path. This is how you get back on the path. This is what Scripture says. And then training in righteousness is, let's stay on that path. Let's persevere to the end. Let's work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, these four prophets of Scripture might be abstract, and I wanted to show the practical value of these four prophets. And so I have, there's a story of this woman. It's not her real name, but it's a real woman. Her name is Jennifer. And this story is in a book called Counseling the Hard Cases. And it is a book entirely about the sufficiency of Scripture through hard cases. Sexual abuse, homosexuality, obsessive compulsive disorder, depression, paralyzing fear, anorexia, addictions, bipolar, and many other very difficult cases that a counselor doesn't like to see in one sense because they're very hard cases. But this book highlights how God's Word was enough to transform these people's lives, these counselees' lives. And John Babler writes his chapter in this book about Jennifer. He becomes her counselor. And they knew each other from seminary. He was a professor, and she was the wife of a student of John Babler. And one morning, he got a call from Jennifer, who was in the emergency room, and he gets there, he gets to the hospital, and the initial report is that she had been acting strangely for several weeks. Her husband, Jim, noticed that she did not sleep the night before. And when he woke up, he saw her in a corner crying. And he approaches her. He puts his hand on her shoulder. She jumps up and startled. And she says that she was hearing voices and that she was paranoid. She was afraid somebody was going to take her away. And she couldn't stop crying for over an hour, so she was taken to the hospital. She said that she had been hearing voices all night telling her that she would be stolen. By the time the future counselor, John, had arrived, blood work had been done, and a social worker had asked her if she would be willing to sign a release form for a psychiatric evaluation. And Jennifer wasn't against a psychiatric evaluation, but she wanted to talk about it with her counselor before signing it. Jennifer hadn't slept for more than an hour every night for the last 2 weeks leading up to this episode. She was growing fearful of those who were around her, and she was unable to do even the simplest of tasks. And she did the worst thing possible. She looked online and basically just looked at her symptoms and diagnosed herself with several mental disorders. And she thought that was fitting because her family had a rich history with mental disorders and a lot of familiarity with the state-run mental health care system. And so a physician later on saw her in the hospital, and his findings were that she only had a urinary tract infection. So she had an antibiotic, and then she was given a sleep aid to help her go to bed, get some hours of sleep. But other than that, there wasn't anything concerning for the physician after he had done all the blood work and looked at her case. Jennifer was asked later on if she wanted to do that psychiatric evaluation, and so she passed on it and instead sought the counsel of John. To make a long story short, in the early counseling sessions with John, John was able to identify some of the issues. This was a very stressful season for her. She had been preparing for a marriage. She was preparing a honeymoon with Jim. They were both finishing school. And during this time, she stopped exercising. She stopped eating well. She had parents who were overly involved. They were loving, but they were overbearing. They were making it extremely difficult for her to leave and cleave and to really just start a marriage with Jim. Over the next 6 months, John would teach, reprove, correct, and train Jen and Jim in righteousness through the Scriptures. As for teaching, Jen had to be taught the importance of leaving and cleaving. As helpful as Jen's parents were, as loving as Jen's parents were, they weren't giving her and her husband the space that they needed. And by God's grace, when her parents were confronted about this, they backed off a little bit and gave Jen and Jim the time to be husband and wife. Jen had to be taught the greatest commandment. When Jen was asked what the most important thing for the Christian is, she said it was it was caring for other people. And that is certainly important for following Christ. But it isn't the most. It isn't the greatest commandment. Loving the Lord, your God, with all your being is the most important. So she had to be taught that. And she was pointed to the Scriptures. Jim and Jen both needed to be taught about the role of the church. They had neglected church involvement. They needed to be involved in the local body of the church. Being encouraged, encouraging. As for reproof and correction, Jen was reproved and corrected for not putting God first in her life. And Jim was reproved and corrected for not leading and loving his wife as Christ loves the church. And so he was pointed to Ephesians 5 on practical ways on how he needs to lead his wife, Jennifer. To teach, correct, and train Jen and Jim in righteousness, John, the counselor, suggested that they find a home church, that they get involved in the church, that they would follow a Bible reading plan, and that among that Bible reading plan that Jim would take one of those passages that they read and expound on it and lead his wife and family devotions. As they committed themselves to the Scriptures, they were taught new things about their gracious and loving Savior. They were convicted or they were reproved of where they have thought incorrectly, where they have sinned in their behavior. They were avoiding problems. They were blaming each other. Where Jim had neglected his wife. They were shown the Christ-centered, gospel-motivated path, and they were working on establishing new patterns of living rightly before the face of God. With Jen even volunteering to serve in a particular ministry, joining a women's Bible study, with each of them finding godly mentors to encourage them, to disciple them. And 6 months after counseling, they are doing well. They're thriving in their local church. They are forming godly relationships with their church people. They are volunteering. They are reading the Bible. Whereas they used to read the Bible out of just a sense of duty, now they are reading the Bible knowing that it's coming from God Himself who loves to speak to His children, who loves them with an everlasting love. who has given them His Son, Jesus Christ. Jim is leading his wife well in family devotions. And all of this change, and certainly they're not perfect, but all of this change took place, is taking place, because of the sufficient power of the Word of God to transform their lives. It's the same for us. God uses His Word to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Finally, Paul says the reason why, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God uses the Bible to complete us, to equip us for every work that can be rightly considered a good work. The Holy Spirit uses the Scripture to help us meet the demands that God has placed on His people to grow in holiness, to grow in likeness of Christ. And the goal is that we would be complete and equipped. These two terms share a similar or the same Greek root. And Paul is doing this on purpose to emphasize the fact that man, that we are fully furnished for the tasks that lie ahead. We are capable and well fitted for what God calls us to do through faith in Christ Jesus. For all those works that God has prepared beforehand, from before the foundation of the world, that we would walk in them. For all those works, God has equipped us through the Scripture, through faith in Christ, knowing that this and this alone is God's power. God's people don't need anything else for the transformation of their lives. Peter would say that God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you want to live rightly? Do you want to seek godliness? God's divine power has given us all things through His Word. And power is found in God's Word because it is the Word alone that revives the soul. It is the Scripture alone that is a lamp to our feet. It is the Scripture that is a light to our path. Because this Scripture comes from the Word of God, the lamp of God, the light of God, Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior, who uses the written Word to transform our lives, to revive our souls. May we say with that Chinese sister, this is what we need the most. May we say with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? For You have the words of eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, You alone have the words of eternal life. You use Your Scripture, which is a double-edged sword, to pierce our souls, to convict us, to reprove us, to teach us who You are and what You require of us, to show us the right way, and to help us, Lord, to be trained in righteousness. And You do this because Your Son, Jesus Christ, has given us Your Spirit, has given us Your Word, and is working in our lives that we might be without spot and blemish at Christ's coming. And we are so thankful that You have not left us, that You have given us Your Word, that You have given us the Word, Jesus Christ, without whose righteousness we would be hopeless. And Lord, we thank You for Him, and we thank You for Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.